It's nice to see everyone here this morning. Another pinch hitter, right? This morning, we're still going through our pastoral transition here. So another lay person in the pulpit for those who might be wondering, but I think most of you know me by now. So today, what are we going to talk about? I wondered about that myself just not too long ago, this past week. And thinking about it, I was remembering that I've been taught this before by more than one pastor. Said, if you're ever layman and you're going to be preaching, and you're wondering what to preach about or what to talk about, then just speak on what the Lord has been teaching you recently in your own life. And so, that's what I typically would do, and I'm going to do that today as well. I've been advised to do that. So, something that comes to my mind immediately, and I'm sure it's not going to surprise any of you, is I've really been almost fixated on the first and second commandments, where we're told, love God, number one, and then love each other, number two. And on these two things hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus said, God said. So I'm viewing almost everything kind of through that lens lately, it seems like. But I'm not going to speak on just that specifically or focus on that. I'm going to focus on some other things, though, that some of you are quite aware of, that you've been involved with, if you've been involved with small groups that we've been doing recently. And that's dealing with conflict and conflict resolution. And then also another thing that came to my mind recently was bitterness and forgiveness. It was in a message I watched online. It was a nice message given by Ron Jarrett from Covenant Community Church in Oklahoma. So between him and between that and the conflict resolution study that we just did by Peacemakers, I'm going to lean on those two things fairly heavily. But of course, I hope what I'm leaning on most heavily is the scriptures, the Bible. So it's interesting when we think about the nature of the Bible and evidence of a creator there, and evidence of a creator in nature itself. Right away, I think it's interesting to notice that our God, our Creator, is one who seems to enjoy diversity. And that word takes on weird connotations these days, I think. But differences. When I look around at nature, I remember as a kid growing up, I was more intrigued. I was intrigued by all the things I would learn, going out camping, hiking through the woods, whatever. I'd see a new critter. And so just different things in plants and animals. And then a little later, I took up diving, and so I was underwater a lot, and I was just noticing all these really cool creatures that I never dreamed existed on the reefs and all. Makes me wonder what we're going to get to see when we leave this life, you know, what else might be out there to see. But God is a creative, explosive creation, explosively diverse, really. You think about it a minute. Look around and think about it, or just think about what goes on in nature. He delights in diversity, and he delights in relationships. So diversity is in nature, plants and animals, land, sea, sky. And he also delights in differences between humans. I thought this would be kind of a fun exercise because the way we're seated now, we can get away with this. I want you to use your imagination for just a minute. Probably most of you looked at a mirror this morning. And so imagine what you look like in the mirror. And now look around the room and imagine, what if everybody else in the room looked exactly like you? Scary, isn't it? It does to me anyway. Isn't that weird? Doesn't that creep you out just thinking about it? It's creepy. It's just creepy. So that's not God. You know, that's not the way God does things. Thank goodness. Now take it one step further. What happens if they not only looked exactly like you, but they thought exactly like you? That's even more creepy if you really get down to it. For example, you complete each other's sentences all the time because you know exactly what you're thinking. You don't have any differences of opinion whatsoever, right? Man, that'd be not only boring and scary, but it'd be just totally creepy. I don't know why, but I keep flashing back to old Twilight Zone or what was the other one, Outer Limits episodes. It's kind of like that. It'd be just bad. It'd be creepy. And God's not like that, though. God is he delights in diversity, it seems to me. He just delights in diversity. So he doesn't create a boring world. He's not to create a creeping world. No, he created diversity. It's explosive the way he's done that. He also made us for relationship. And that goes back to the first and second commandment again. Love God, that's a relationship. Love each other, that's another relationship. So we have two things going on. We're all different, but also we're told to get along. Right, not only with God, but with each other. So God made us for relationship. We're supposed to love one another. Borrowing a quote here from, I think it was Ron Jarrett's message, we don't do well alone. We don't do well alone. We are created for relationship. Problem is, we don't often do too well together either. That's the problem. See, we don't always do real well together either. Well, a main chord through the Bible is reconciliation, isn't it? Think about it just a minute. It is. Borrowing this from the Peacemaker's guide, I believe he said, or it was the guy teaching there. He said, the Bible has a strong chord going through it. It's all about reconciliation between God and mankind. I've heard that before. Maybe you have too. It's true. But he said one thing further that really made a point. He said, and that story started on page 3 in the Bible. Think about it a minute. You know, he's talking about probably the Garden of Eden when the apple was eaten, right? He said, that story of reconciliation. In other words, God created everything and then almost immediately has to start correcting or having reconciliation with his creation, with man. So that was on page 3. And then my good buddy Phil Stark right after that said, I was all bummed out, by the way, when I had that page 3. I'm going, oh, man. We didn't do very well at all, did we? We got created, and right away, boom, we messed up, and we had to be reconciled to God, and God started working on that. But I was all bummed out about page 3, and almost right away, Phil Stark says to me, yeah, and you know what? We didn't show up till page 2. I went, oh, yeah, that's right. Thanks, Phil. I feel a lot better now. Feel a lot better now. Yeah, we disobeyed our loving, holy Creator, and we broke the relationship. And he made a way for reconciliation, though, didn't he? And the verses probably come to your mind. I always like to read them so I don't misquote them here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world, what? Should be saved through him. Should be saved through him. So, page 3, we messed up. But way up here in the New Testament, we're getting to see the story because we're at the other end of the story, more or less. Not the whole end yet, but further toward the end. We get to look and see what God is doing to reconcile us to him. He's loved us, and Christ died for our sins. And that got me thinking then about, I just wanted to focus on Jesus for a little while before I jump into the conflict resolution stuff. And just think about, who is this God who would reconcile us to himself this way? Who is this Jesus that would give himself the way he did to reconcile us? And so I'm going to be reading here in the book of John in several places, but I'm just going to take some little snapshots out of here. And this, you might recall, it's going to be coming from the Lord's Supper. So this is a time just before Jesus is going to give his life to save us, and he's having a very private time, if you will, with the apostles. He's speaking to them, but I think he's also speaking to us in most of these things. Let me just read some of what he had to say, or what he did and what he had to say. So in John, let's see here we go. John 13, to start with, I'm in verse 5. And you'll recognize all these verses, of course. Here's something that he did in action. Imagine yourself now in the upper room. Imagine yourself maybe not one of the apostles, but if you're allowed to sit off to the side and watch what's happening here. Talking about Jesus. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them on a towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet, Jesus. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he had taken his garments and reclined at the table again. He said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And here's the punchline, I guess. For I gave you an example that you should do also as I did to you. Let me move on to verse 13, 33 through 35. Jesus said, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. I'm not going to keep beating the drum, but I hope you might hear it in the background. What was the second commandment? Love each other, right? He's telling us here, love one another. It's interesting how that that first and second commandment, if you're looking for them, they just seem to weave their way through so many scriptures. And so here it is, love one another. Verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 23. Let's see. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. There's that vertical relationship. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let your heart be troubled not, nor let it be fearful. So I think it's neat here, we're reminded now of the vertical relationship, the loving God and how he loves us and how he'll even come and make a home with us. But also we're talked about the Holy Spirit here. Different translations might say helper, like mine did here. I like that one because I need all help I can get. But a helper or counselor or Holy Spirit. So we have a triune God that we worship, of course. And so we have the Father, the Creator. We have the Son who died for us. We've been talking about already. But now also the Son tells us, promises us that the Holy Spirit comes, that the Helper comes. So anything we're asked to do, or most of what we're asked to do, if not all, we have a Helper who's there to help us get through things. We'll touch on that some more in here in a little bit. Let's see. And then 15, 12 through 17. 15, 12 through 17. Jesus speaking again says, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You do not choose me, but I choose you. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another. When you read through what Jesus had to say, and that he's the one speaking almost entirely through these verses in the Lord's Supper, you just hear this love one another over and over, and you hear the Helper's going to come, or the Helper will be there over and over again. So we're not on our own trying to do this. But we're also commanded then to love one another. So it is a command, but we have help. So let me move on then to some of the things we did in small group. And I'm hoping that this is for those of you that have been in small group, you'll recognize much of this, and it'll be kind of a little summary or a refresher for you probably. But many of you here are not in small group, I think, so it'll be new to you, and hope you're listening real carefully. And then also I hope that it's an encouragement, maybe if you're not part of a small group, to be part of a small group, because they're really great. We're learning things. From the Peacemakers, Resolving Everyday Conflict, I like the title, Everyday Conflict, because we have big conflicts and little conflicts, but we all have conflicts probably pretty much every day. First section in there talks about facing conflict, and it goes into the diversity a little bit that we just talked about. But then it goes on to say that because we are different people, we have different perspectives. So God wants us to be close together, but because we have different perspectives, sometimes that means there's going to be some conflict. There's going to be some differences, and we'll have to work our way through those. So that diversity can kind of cause conflict in a way. But it often happens when it's one or two selfish people. Somebody wants their way, and they're not willing to give it up, and it may not be all that important, but it is to them, and so you get into this conflict. There's usually some kind of a spark to a conflict. It could be just a misunderstanding, something simply that's misunderstood. It could be selfishness, though, something that I don't want to let go of. Maybe I should, but I don't want to let go of it. And so that can be a problem. And it can be just stress. That could be a problem, too. This reminded me of a situation I had. where I was kind of the bad guy in a conflict, if you will. Although I wasn't alone. It wasn't all me, see. I was backpacking in Grand Canyon. And we came down the North Rim, and all day, in one day, it was about 11 miles. So it was a long hike all the way down. When you're going downhill like that, and if your feet aren't set up just right, you get all kinds of blisters on your feet, which I had. I'm sitting there at a campground now down at Phantom Ranch at the bottom, having done this hike. I'm hungry, man. I'm really hungry. And my feet are sore. They're sore, bad sore. See my excuses I'm laying out there? And when we did this trip, it was in a group, and we broke it out earlier, a bunch of engineers. So we broke it out so everybody carried almost exactly the same weight in their pack. Well, that meant I was carrying some food, and my buddy, Mike, I'll leave his last name off for protection reasons. He had my stove in his, or our stove, I should say, in his pack. And so I'm sitting on his picnic table or table there, and he decided he was going to put tent up first. Well, there had plenty of daylight left. I mean, lots of plenty of daylight. See, I'm making my excuses still. A lot of daylight left. You didn't have to put your tent up yet, but he wanted to put his tent up. So he's putting his tent up. This is dinner time, as far as I'm concerned. Right? And so he's over there, and I'm being real patient. I'm being good. Mm-hmm, yeah, okay, all right. And he puts his tent up, and he's got it up now. It's functional. Well, now he's got to get it just right, you know. Little tuck here, little pull there, get all the wrinkles out and everything. And I'm like, And finally, I couldn't take it any longer, man. Mike, get the heck over here. Get away from there. Get away from my stove. You know, I let him have it. And he spun around. His big eyes looked at me. I like to say it was out of character for me. That's why he was surprised, right? And he comes over to get the stove out, and then I got my dinner. But here's my prime excuse, and this is what we have a lot, most of us, when we get in situations like this. You know what my prime excuse was? Anybody can tell me what it might have been? I was looking for dinner. I was hangry, right? I was hangry. We even make up names for our excuses now. We got a language, you know, we got words for our excuses now. I was hangry, so it was okay, right? No, it wasn't okay. Thankfully, we're all good friends, and we laughed about it, but not until after I think I had my meal. I think I had to have my food, and then we laughed about it. So that's a kind of a humorous example. You know, it was an easy thing to get through in a lot of ways, but unfortunately, most of these aren't like that at all. They can be started just something really simple like that, but if they simmer, they can become a real problem. And in fact, they can go all the way to the thing that David mentioned earlier a little while ago, things like what's going on in Ukraine right now, right? Somebody selfishly wants something, and so they're just willing to drive over somebody else to get it. So what we're talking about here, I'm making fun of it in a way because that makes it easy for us to relate to on a personal, everyday level, but this stuff is powerfully dangerous stuff. It can lead to world wars. So, as Christians, though, we're told that we're supposed to avoid, or not avoid conflict so much, but be able to work our way through conflict as we love the other person that's on the other side of the table. So, how do we do that as a Christian? Before I go on, I guess I should say that if you haven't already thought about some things, and I don't want to stir up old memories for anybody here, that hopefully they've all been reconciled, but if you have any unreconciled differences or unreconciled conflicts with someone else that you care for, or even just an acquaintance for that matter, could be at work, could be at home, could be at church, whatever it is, if you're thinking about somebody like that right now, and it is unresolved, you don't have a settled feeling in your gut, you know, that you're good, then I hope this message is for you, and I'm told in the reading I've done, most of us have those things. Some of them may go back years. Most of us have those things. Everyday conflict that we haven't resolved in the work or the home or the church. So what do we do about it? How do we respond to it? Now that I've been brought it to memory, I'm sorry to say for some of you perhaps, what are we going to do about it? The world would say, escape, run, forget about it, get rid of it, you know. That's one option. Another one is to attack. We're going to get this thing solved, and there's nothing wrong with what I've done. The other person is the problem. I'm going to tackle. That's another option. And we get trained to do that by our TV and our radio and other places. That's not how we get trained from the scriptures, I don't think. So biblical peacemaking, what does that look like? What does that look like? Well, the first step, there's going to be several steps here. The first step is go to higher ground, and the gospel changes everything. Go to higher ground. So turn to your scriptures right away, or turn to your thoughts of our Savior and go to higher ground. Don't get bogged down in the hatred or the anger or the whatever. Try to not go there. Go to higher ground. I just love this example that was given by this Ron Jarrett. I'm just going to read it to you. It's a little bit long, but bear with me. Try to picture yourself here again. This is Jesus in his ministry, and he's going to give us an example, or we're going to see an example of one main reason why we should be willing to forgive people. So here we go. Now, one of the Pharisees, I've been Luke 7:36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Some versions say, I think, harlot. When she learned that he was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, interesting to catch this, Tony Evans' commentary was the reason I catch it. Do you notice the Pharisee did not ask or did not say that out loud, apparently, according to the scriptures? He might have murmured it off to the side, or he might have been thinking it, and later we found out he was thinking it when this happened, but he didn't ask Jesus anything. Jesus knew already. Another indication who Jesus is. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. Jesus says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he was forgiven little, loves little. He said to her, go, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I read where The tradition at the time would have been, if you had somebody come into your house, particularly somebody of honor coming to your house, it was not unusual at all that you'd wash their feet, and you'd do some of these things that this woman was doing. The Pharisee didn't do those things. So this was even kind of a further embarrassment, if you will, toward the Pharisee. He wasn't honoring, he wasn't loving Jesus for anything special. He probably didn't think he had been forgiven by Jesus. He probably didn't think that at all. Or he thought he was pretty well off, pretty good guy. He didn't have sins like that harlot did, and he didn't need to be forgiven much of anything. So he wasn't as grateful as the woman was, I think is the point of this passage, of course. Well, we're the same way, aren't we? If you're like me, I know I could never get to heaven on my own. I know I could never have a relationship with a creator God on my own because I'm not good enough. But he made a way. So I've been forgiven. Just like you guys, if you trust Christ, your Savior, you've been forgiven. So we have much to be thankful for. We have much to be grateful for. There's another example you might remember that kind of goes along with this one that I like a lot. This was when Jesus was teaching again. This is the one where they ask him, you know, how many times should I forgive? And he said 70 times 7, right? Forgive 70 times 7, so a whole bunch. Forgive somebody over and over again if you have to. And this is where he also went on to say, you remember the story, it's in Matthew 18, I think. There was a slave that owed his master 10,000 talents, which I think was about $10 million. So an insurmountable amount of money to pay back. His master was going to throw him in jail if he didn't pay. The slave says, oh, master, please, will you forgive my debt? Well, he did forgive the debt. The master forgave that $10 million debt. Huge, huge forgiveness of a debt. Well, that same slave went out then, not long after, and he had somebody that owed him, I think it was 10 denarii or something like that. It was one day's wage. And that servant, who had been forgiven much, couldn't forgive even a day's wage on the other side of the house. Heaven forbid that we be like that guy. So the whole point of that is, if we are wrestling with forgiving somebody for something, even if we think it's a big thing in our mind, it's not a big thing compared to how God has forgiven us. And chances are, what I need to forgive somebody else for is probably a pretty small thing by worldly comparison, worldly standards. It's not like being attacked from Russia if I had my house in Ukraine just blown up, you know. Not like that. It might be somebody, again, we might have had a misunderstanding. It could be something simple. So we ought to be able to forgive for these little things. And it's important to think about that in those terms, I think, because we're commanded to forgive, right? We're supposed to do it. So if we're not doing it, we're in trouble. So we need to be doing it. But we have an example in Christ, and we have personal forgiveness in Christ. Huge. And we have, we have that example. And so he can command us to do it as well, because he also providing us with the helper, with the Holy Spirit to do it. So we shouldn't shy from trying our best. Jesus forgave us much, and he commands us to forgive. So we should be forgiving. And Jesus gives us the helper, the Holy Spirit. So what do we do then? Biblical peacemaking. So we just said that we are supposed to be doing it. And we're supposed to be doing it on go to higher ground, right? It was our first step, go to higher ground. Second step here was get real about yourself. And I bet you half the folks in the room probably right away thought about the scriptures that talk about having a log in your own eye before you take the speck out of your neighbor's eye, right? So let me just go to that one. share that with you real quick. Again, Jesus says concerning judging others, and why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So the whole point of this, of course, is to think a minute. Okay, I'm having this problem with this person for whatever reason. How much of that do I own? Is there something that, have I done something to help cause that, or is there something that I have a problem with? I think it's interesting in the study that we had in small groups, they point out that a lot of times this happens when we have idols. We're told not to have idols, but we do have idols. Most of us have something. And so we have something in our mind that we really cling to, we hang on to, that's important to us. And if we bump into somebody else whose perspective on life and the world around us interferes with that, we don't like it. We don't like it. Idols. And I thought this was interesting. They actually had kind of an idols test is how what I called it, I think, from the booklet we had to study. This isn't the whole thing, but these are the ones that got my attention. Take this test. Think about this a minute. Do you have any idols of your own? What do you fear losing? What do you fear losing? What do you want the most? If you don't have it, what do you want the most? And what do you expect brings happiness? And if you're like most of us, I think something might have popped in your head there. It doesn't mean it's an idol necessarily, but it's something to think about. You know, is that an idol? So then you might decide, well, it is an idol, and you maybe want to get rid of it. So how do you get rid of an idol? That's a good question. That's not easy. In fact, it's really hard. There was a Scottish minister in the 1800s, Thomas Chalmers, and this was quoted in our booklet that we studied together. He was famous for a lot of things, but one of the things is kind of a series, it looks like, of books he wrote and papers he wrote, with basically a common theme that said the expulsive power of a new affection. He was talking about how you can't get rid of an idol by pushing it out of your head. It's really hard. I've heard this talked about with sins before. If you're focusing on sin, I'm going to get rid of that sin, it just kind of gets worse almost, or at least you're bogged down in that all the time. You're not over here doing something positive because you're focusing on the negative, right? So Chalmers wrote, again, the expulsive power of a new affection. Man, I thought that sounds really good. Expulsive power. So if I have this idol over here, and I know that's what it is now, I've identified it, and I'm trying to get rid of it now. You know, I'm doing my best, but I can't seem to get rid of it. But don't try so hard to get rid of it. Think about our God. Think about the affections you have for God. Focus on the affections you have for Jesus, this one we just read about a little while ago, and how much he's done for us and what he means to us. Focus on the God who wants the best for you. Focus on the God who wants to have that relationship with you. Every one of us, you know. By the way, a little side note here. Growing up, I kind of wrestled big time with how could God know me? I'm a tiny little speck on this ball called Earth in a big universe, you know. How can he know me? That's just hard to swallow. And it's miraculous, obviously. But you know what? Today, not only because of the time I've spent in scriptures and the personal experiences I've had, do I find it much easier to understand that or believe that. But even in the worldly sense, there's something that strikes me that kind of points in this direction. When I was a kid, there was no such thing as a personal computer or even a digital computer. There were analog computers, maybe. Slide rules, right? That's how far we've come. Where we are today, we have digital computers that are powerful enough, located around the world, that they can pretty much keep track of everybody on the planet if they want to. So think about that. God created man. Man built this thing called a digital computer. And that digital computer can kind of keep track of everybody on the planet, more or less. What does that say about this God? You know, if we can do that, if we can pull rocks and stones out of the ground, turn them into metals and turn them into electronic parts and turn them into computers, if we can do that and we're his creation, whoa, you know, what's he capable of? I think he's quite capable of knowing every hair on my head, as the Bible would say, right? So, think on him. Don't think about the idol. Just think on him and the expulsive power. That's a cool word, isn't it? Expulsive power. So that power is going to push that other junk out of the way. And that'll help because I'm getting real with myself. And when it comes to conflict resolution again, I find the log in my eye. Maybe it's an idol. I'm trying to get rid of it. It's hard. Well, focus on God. There's expulsive power in that affection toward God. The third step in conflict resolution, accept responsibility, basically apologize. First, I think you need to ask yourself, and this is based on our study together, are you really sorry? Be really sorry if you're going to apologize. It should be genuine. Address everyone involved. So if you insulted somebody in front of half a dozen people, make the apology in front of all seven. And acknowledge hurt. You might not think you hurt somebody, but you might have hurt somebody. But acknowledge that whatever was done, if I messed up, I need to make sure that people understand. Everybody involved needs to understand that. Yeah, I messed up and it hurt this one and that one. And it's interesting. If you're in the middle of apologizing, they were encouraging us. Don't use it as an excuse to point out the other person's failure. You know, like I was doing with Mike a minute ago, right? I might have been apologizing to Mike that I had an outburst, but Mike, you took so long to get your tent made there, right? So I'm pointing out to what's wrong with him. So don't do that. Just own your part and apologize for your part. Don't point out the other person's failure. I thought this was a neat phrase, and I'm just pulling things out of these studies that struck me. Apologize to all, but correct in private. That fits the scriptures pretty well. Apologize to all, correct in private. Next step on this is get gently engaged to restore. To restore what? The relationship again. There it is again, right? The relationship. Whose relationship? The ones between each other and with God. Restore those relationships because they're the most important thing. They're the first and the second commandment. So how do we do that? Well, again, from Scripture, this essentially comes from Matthew 18. Go in love or don't go. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Now, I'm not sure that don't go part is in the scriptures, but I think it's good advice. Go in love, that part's in scripture. We're told to do that. And probably we shouldn't need to go if we're not going in love. And then go in private, that's scriptural. Keep it as low key as possible. And then get help only if needed, but only if needed. So if it doesn't work out in private, then get some help. Again, this is Matthew 18. And this is interesting in the study, and the author of this text, whether he's pulling from scripture or the same scriptures or not, it all fits together so well. Because then he went on to say, okay, part of this gently engaging to restore is to affirm the relationship. Oh, that's interesting. Because, you know, when we have these conflicts, there's usually something that causes the conflict. So it's a thing. I think the example they gave in the book was pretty cool about who inherits grandma's piano. You know, the children could fight over the piano, basically, right? Who gets the piano is not nearly as important as a relationship between all the kids. No way. There's no way. We don't see any first or second or third commandment says, make sure the right kid gets the piano, do we? I don't think so. No. It's love God and love each other. It's relationships. It's love with one another. So affirm the relationships. So if we're engaging to restore, as we approach that relationship with that person, the thing we're trying to resolve, the insult, the misunderstanding, the whatever might be the thing, the offense, whatever that is, yeah, it's important to get that taken care of, but it doesn't even rate compared to the relationship with the person. So we should walk into that conversation thinking, I want to hang on to this person. They're my brother. They're my sister. I want our relationship to be restored. This thing over here, if we get that taken care of, that'd be nice, but I really want to hang on to this relationship. And so if we do that, we're showing a lot of respect for one another, aren't we? That's a very helpful thing, way to get started. So gently engage to restore. Affirm your relationship's the last step. And then one more step here. Get together on lasting solutions. Get together on lasting solutions. And I'll flip to another verse here in Ephesians 4, 31, 32. This is the one that this Ron Jarrett and his message, he kind of centered around this one because it had to do with forgiveness and bitterness more so than some of the others. In Ephesians it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So bitterness and forgiveness on either end of that. Excuse me. So there's some terminology here that gets almost a little tedious, but it's not if you think about it because it makes sense. Back to the piano example. In our study then, we learned that there's a resolution of an issue, but there's reconciliation of a relationship. Does that make sense? You have to resolve the issue, or you need to resolve an issue that caused the separation or caused the conflict. But you need to reconcile the relationship. You want it to get warm and loving. I was reminded in the final minutes when I was putting this together of another example of this. One time, Gail and I think David was with us, we were down in Tarpon Springs, and I won't say what church we were in, but we were in a church, kind of got there early, and we sat down in a pew, and we're sitting there anticipating church starting. People are still coming in. And this little old lady comes up along the end of our pew and says something like, not exaggerating too much, you're in my pew. So, oh, gee whiz, you know, we started to get offended a little bit, but oh, well, she looked like she'd been going there forever. So, and we were just guests for the first time. So we got up and moved to another pew, hoping that we weren't in somebody else's pew. But there was an issue. There's only so much room on that pew, right? And that was her pew. So we were in her spot. That was the issue. But, you know, when church was over, and I don't remember that we actually did this. I hope we did. I think we did, but I don't remember for sure. When we got up to leave, I hope that we were cordial and we were friendly and we were warm, and hopefully both directions, too. I don't remember it being negative as we left, but that would be an example of reconciliation of a relationship, you know. Presumably, she was our sister, and for whatever reason, that was an important thing to her. So we got past that by just moving, right? We accommodated, we moved, and then a little later, we didn't hold the animosity toward one another. In fact, we tried to have a friendly relationship, forgiving and a friendly relationship, which leads us, of course, to forgiveness. This might turn into a two-part message, by the way, so don't worry. I'm going to try not to go past another 5 minutes or so. So the last step here was get together on lasting solutions, and we just read Ephesians. We're not supposed to be bitter. We're supposed to forgive, resolve an issue, and reconcile a relationship. So now forgiveness. I'm going to land on that. Forgiveness should be true heart forgiveness, and what does that mean? Well, that means lots of things, I think, but one of the things it means is it's really focusing on that vertical relationship with God. True heart forgiveness. In my heart, he knows my heart anyway. But in my heart, I need to pour out my problem before God And I like that phrase, pour it out. It could be garbage, by the way. God already knows it. In prayer, Lord, why did, and this is what usually happens. Think about it a minute. If I'm praying to God about somebody who offended me and I'm having a hard time with, and I'm praying to God about it now, the way it's going to come out is something like this, I think, isn't it? God, so-and-so just makes me so mad, it makes me want to spit, blah, 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 if you're being open. And then it's going to come, why did you let that happen? Isn't it? Why did you let that happen? So it's not just about me and George. I made up that name. We don't have any Georges in here, do we? It's not just me and George, man. I'm not happy. And if I'm not happy and there's a God of the universe control everything, how come I'm not happy, dagnabbit? I'm going to be angry at God. So it makes sense, doesn't it? I've got to go to him first. In my heart, I pour it out. Part of that pouring out might be, God, why did you let that happen? I think we're reminded here to go look at Job and read a lot of that kind of stuff. There's places in Scripture where we have examples of people who have done that. So there's probably a reason why there's examples in the Scriptures. We can follow those examples. So why did you let that happen? And over through that process, maybe there's a little healing, there's a little forgiveness, whatever's going on, but somehow I get my relationship back with God. You know, maybe I wear myself out, and then I hear from God through the Holy Spirit probably. It's okay. It's all right. We're going to work this out, perhaps, is what he says. So why do I even want to do that? Well, think about it again. As a Christian, if you're a Christian, you're forgiven much. Remember the example earlier? We're forgiven for all our own sins, too. So we need to be willing to go to God, pour ourselves out, seek his forgiveness where we're in the wrong. And that kind of goes into being real. We got to be real about who we are and what our part in that is as well. Forgiveness. So it's true heart forgiveness. That's probably the first step. Next is, or some other things about forgiveness. We were told, and I think it makes sense. Forgiveness is not forgive and forget, the old catchphrase. It's not forgive and forget. Rather, it's how you remember. I think it's interesting, isn't it? Rather, how you remember the offense. So if somebody offended me, and now, and it's going to happen, I think I've got it all put away. I see them again, they say something, whatever, and I remember the offense. That's now's the catch. Okay, we've said we forgive, we maybe sincerely did, but now we're being challenged with that same thing again. What are we going to do with it? It's not forgive and forget. It's rather how we remember. So now I'm being reminded of this thing, maybe like I did to some of you earlier. Apologize for that, by the way. If you thought of some offense in the past on someone, you're remembering that now. You remembered it. So what do you do with that? You have to, once again, like you did before, you have to say, nope, I'm not going there. I'm not going to revisit that. I'm not going to dwell on that. I'm going to put that to the side. I already forgave that person. So it's how you remember. Yeah, you're going to remember, but then put it away as soon as you can. Another help, no doubt, would be, like we said earlier, focus on God. Think about God. Get the bad things out of your mind. Forgiveness is a stake in the ground. It's a decision. It's a stake in the ground. It's not dependent on the other person. We're not imprisoned by the other person accepting or not our apology or asking for an apology or giving an apology. It's something we do between us and God, and we say, okay, I'm going to let that go. I'm going to forgive that person. So I like that phrase, a stake in the ground. So we're not going to slide back. We've got a stake in the ground. We're not going to slide back to where we were before. I think this will be a two-part message, but I want to do this last part here because I think it's really good. It goes along with the forgiveness. And what is it? So forgiveness, then going on a little further, it's a decision, as we just said. And I like this because they enumerated this in our study. Decide with God's help. I will. You ready for this? Decide with God's help that I will do this. Think about this. I will not dwell on it, whatever it is. Could be a small offense, could be a huge offense. Not bring it up. Not talk to others about it. Not let it stand between us. I just love that last one. I like them all. I mean, I say I like them all. I mean, I recognize, I think that's sound advice. I might not like it because it's not easy to do sometimes. Let me just go through them real quick. I will not dwell on it. I will not bring it up. I will not talk to others about it. Then this last one, though, I just love it because it drives it right home. I will not let it stand between us. There it is again. What's the most important thing? The relationship between us. It's just awesome. God loves us. He wants us to love each other. It keeps coming through. Just keeps coming through. I will not let whatever it was stand between us. So, if I had a dust up with somebody, I'm not going to see that person and think dust up. I'm going to see that person and think, that's my brother or that's my sister. God wants me to love them just like I love everybody else. He's my neighbor and he told me to love them. And that's the second greatest commandment. That's kind of like, one of the reasons it impressed me so much, I'm not sure this is the best example, but I'll try it. Soldiers, when they take the oath, I will defend the Constitution against enemies foreign and domestic. That's a big overarching command, right? And if you turn it around from an oath, say, I mean, that's an oath, but you could turn around and say, if you want to be a soldier, you have to defend us from all enemies foreign and domestic, right? So it's kind of like a command in a way. You're oathing up to that command, I guess you could say. So it's an overarching thing. That same soldier might be told a week later in boot camp, you know, it's a command, you have to buckle your shoes this way, or you have to tie your boots this way, or you have to do your bed that way, you know. Those are commands too. And they're valid commands. And if you don't do them, you're going to be hurting, you know. So they're all valid commands. But it's nothing like that top command. The top command overrides everything. And so it's kind of like above everything. So that's the way I keep viewing the first and second commandment. And I entertain any of you to straighten me out on if I'm wrong, but I just cannot get past that. So once again here we were told, do not let it stand. Do not let it, whatever it is, stand between us. That's my brother, my sister, my neighbor. My relationship with them is the second most important thing in the universe, according to Jesus, according to God. The only thing more important is my relationship with God himself, right? So it's awesome. So all that was talking about relationship restoring or reconciliation. A lot of it had to do with our heart and with God, but going just a little further now, transactional forgiveness is me and the other person. So you notice I haven't even talked about the other person, I don't think yet, have I? Not much in terms of reconciliation. So now, after having done that, okay, now we're prepared to go talk to this other person. But even before I do that, I need to be thinking about forgiveness of that other person in my mind. And that, this is transactional now. It's between me and them. What is this all about, this kind of forgiveness? I thought this was interesting. I think this is true. Forgiveness is not, there's never going to be any consequences for whatever action took place. Forgiveness is not, I'm going to trust this other person immediately. Not that either. So I think that's helpful because it helps us now to be able to think about forgiving that person for what they did that time. But there may still be consequences. And I'm not going to trust them right away in that same situation. Going back to my Grand Canyon example, if I may, there were consequences for that, by the way. We got over it right away and we had fun on our hike, no problem. But you know what? About a week later, this picture showed up in the office, on an office wall. It was a me, right in the middle of my tirade. It was not pretty. You know, I've been hiking all day, my hair's everywhere. I was mad. And anyway, it showed up. And I think they had a caption under it that said, John Camperman, what was it? I'm not to be disparaging to anyone in the room here, but these are a bunch of guys out on the trail, right? John Camperman, the grumpy old woman on the trail, or something like that. So there were consequences. Those are humorous consequences. But a lot of times the consequences aren't humorous at all, you know, and if it's a criminal thing, there's obviously jail time. And I just wanted to read an excerpt here from Corrie Ten Boom along that line. This came straight out of our study together. It's a quote. Corrie Ten Boom, most of you know, was a lady in World War II who did a lot to help the Jews and had to go to concentration camp because of that, with the Nazis moving through. And here's a take from, I guess it's from one of her books, but it's apparently she went around after the war and taught a lot about reconciliation and forgiveness and so on. So here's a little bit of her story. She says, It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, a former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly I was there, the room full of mocking men and heaps of clothing. Besties, that's her sister, pain, blanched face. So here, you see where she is? She's teaching about forgiveness. So she made a decision, no doubt, to forgive these soldiers, I would imagine, before this. But now she sees this guy face to face. And so she's been reminded. And here she is. How's she going to remember now? What's she going to do about it? She goes on. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming, and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, he said. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. This is the guard talking, right? His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, but I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer. Jesus, I prayed, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. Well, into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his, on Christ. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with his command, the love itself. That's powerful to think about, you know, that if we're willing to take the step, if we'll do what he commands, he not only tells us how to live or how to go about resolving everyday conflicts or big conflicts too, tells us how to do that. So he gives us the ways, but he also gives us the means. Let me just read that last line. I like the way that reads. He tells us to love our enemies. He gives, along with the command, the love itself. Almost done here. Just to finish up on the forgiveness of the aspects of this. One last point: Don't let consequences. We mentioned that when you forgive a person, you don't necessarily do away with all consequences. Well, you might be in control of consequences, you know. So how do you deal with them? Well, there's lots to that. But one thing I thought was good, I picked out: don't let consequences be relational. There it is again. So if I had a problem with this person, they screwed up, there should be consequences. Maybe they're going to jail, maybe whatever. But it might be oftentimes a lot less dramatic than that. And that's what leads me to this next comment. I thought it was good. I picked it up from the study, I think. It says, don't be chilly. So you can levy a consequence on somebody all by yourself if you want to, right? Okay, we forgave each other, we're all made up. Okay, but now when we walk past each other in the hallway, we don't say hi like we used to, you know, or we don't enjoy seeing the person come in the room the way we used to. Don't be chilly. You know, work on that even. Don't think you're okay. Try to avoid that chilly part, because that doesn't go along with love too well. I think this will be the last point now for today. Unforgiveness. Almost hate to leave on a bad note, but that's kind of what this is. So what's the consequences if we don't forgive? If we don't forgive, unforgiveness, bitterness rolls in. And this phrase just is so compelling to me, because I think it's true. Bitterness is the poison that we drink hoping someone else dies. Then that ring true? Because anybody that's been in that world before, I think maybe most of us have, we've been embittered by somebody and we're carrying it around. We're carrying it around. The other person may not even be aware that there's a problem there. It's not doing anything for them. So bitterness is the poison we drink hoping someone else dies. And bitterness can affect not just us, but others. So I'm going to one last verse here, Hebrews 12. You'll remember this. In Hebrews 12, we're told, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one can see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So again, it can spread, and we don't want that to happen. I'll just mention a couple things in closing. So don't let bitterness poison be a poison to you. Forgive. And why should I forgive? Well, Christian, you were forgiven much. You were forgiven much. And the forgiver has commanded us to forgive. And then, is this hard? Yeah, it can be really hard. But Jesus gives us the way. He says, love your neighbor. He even says, love your enemies. But Jesus gives us the means also, the love itself, like Corey said. So I hope that we'll all do our best to recognize these things when they pop up, big or small, to be praying for people who are suffering, like in Ukraine, because the things are just out of control there. And that's ultimately, who was it? C.S. Lewis was one who said, carry a thing to its logical conclusion and see where it goes, and that'll help you decide how to act in the middle. I didn't thought about this just now standing up here, but think about that a minute. Conflict, everyday conflict resolution. If we were to carry this to its logical conclusion, if I'm unwilling to resolve or reconcile everyday conflicts, and I have a pattern of that year after year after year as a person, maybe my friends become people like that. Maybe the groups of people now become countries like that. Maybe the countries end up fighting each other. That'd be like the extreme case, you know. I hadn't thought about this till just now, but going the other way, if we resolve things correctly, it's cool to think about now. Now we're moving toward what God wanted us to do, and He created us for in the first place. Loving Him and good relationships with Him, and loving each other and good relationships with each other. We're all in the middle, aren't we, folks? And our little decisions from day to day make a difference. I hope that we make the decisions that take us toward our Creator. Mike asked me to pray, so I'll just do it from right here because they're probably anxious to get going. Father, we just praise You and thank You for being an almighty, powerful God who created an explosive way with all kinds of differences between us, and may we celebrate those differences and enjoy them even as You must enjoy them, or You wouldn't have made them, I suspect. But Lord, that does cause us sometimes to have conflicts, big and small, and Your Word teaches us how to work through them. You've told us, You've commanded us to work through them, and You've given us a way to do it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Pray that You'd be with us and help us remember things from this morning that are useful, and then if there's anything that's not so good, that be forgotten right away. We love You, Lord. Pray be with us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thanks, everybody.
Practice. This is Janice would usually be playing.